in the mini-series that we began last week on worrying. And when you heard that we were going to be doing a series of messages on worrying, how many of you started worrying about the messages? How many of you have really good memories? I mean, like your memory works well. I don't mean like you've got good things to think about. I'm talking about you got really good memory. You don't forget stuff easily. I know that in my own life, there's some things I would really like to forget. I mean, for example, my first school dance when I was in the seventh grade, I would really like to forget that. Because there we were. Of course, it was a DJ dance. It wasn't a live band thing. But I remember that day, that evening. It's Friday night, music's loud, everybody's in a great mood, and there's several of us guys just kind of standing, leaning against the walls with our arms crossed like this, thinking, oh my goodness, what do we do now? And I remember basically standing there against the gymnasium wall, trying with everything that I could to muster up the nerve to ask somebody to dance. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I've got to do this. I can't just come here and stand around and do nothing. I look like an idiot. But wait a minute, what if you ask her to dance and she shoots you down? Then you're going to look like a worse idiot. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? So I worked up the nerve, asked this young lady to dance, and the answer was no. And I went back to the wall thinking, well, that certainly wasn't worth it. So I tried a couple times and got shot down, and I became so discouraged that I vowed to never, ever do that again. Totally traumatized. And then this young lady named Beth came up and asked me to dance, and all of a sudden everything was okay. Totally forgot about all that other stuff. But the problem was, I did say okay. And I didn't know how to dance. And so now I'm looking like an idiot because I'm standing out there on the dance floor looking like an idiot. And that was just a really traumatic time. I don't think I could probably go through enough counseling to get that out of my mind. And it made me say, from now on, I'm really polishing up my chess game. Think about that. There are things that we'd like to forget, but there certainly are things that we can't afford to forget. Uncertainty, however, has a way of focusing our eyes in the wrong place. Because when we're facing uncertainty, remember last week we talked about flying when the fasten your seatbelt light goes on, that sense of uncertainty, you know, what's going to happen here. When we are going through times of uncertainty, it has a way of focusing us exclusively on the mystery of what lies in front of us. You know what I'm saying? When we're going through times of uncertainty, it focuses our eyes on the mystery of what lies in front of us. What's going to happen? What if this happens? But what if that doesn't happen? When that happens, even when we're Christians, you know, and we have experienced God's goodness to us, even when we've experienced that, when we're facing an uncertain future and stuff, it kind of casts a dark shadow over all those things that we remember about God's goodness to us. And I want to talk to you a bit about that today. You see, because God's faithfulness to us in the past should shape our assurances about the future. Did you hear what I just said? God's goodness to us in the past should shape our assurances for how God is going to respond in our future. So when we're looking into our circumstances and we find uncertainty, we need to take time to remember. And that's what this message is about. In the series on worrying, the series is entitled Giving Small Things a Big Shadow. And when we're facing uncertainties, that can give small things a very, very big shadow. And when we're faced with that, we need to remember. And I want you to turn, if you would please, in your Bible to the book of 1 Kings. We're actually going to be referring to 1 Kings chapter 17, some back in 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 21 and 1 Kings 19. We're going to be taking a big old shotgun blast at 1 Kings today, and hopefully we'll get some things good out of it, okay? So please begin with 1 Kings 16. We're going to start at verse 19. I'm sorry, 29. Let me clean off my glasses here. 29. 16:29. Everybody have that? Okay, let's begin. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Shegem, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. The word God gave to Joshua, son of Nun, was, "You shall not rebuild Jericho." Guess what they did? They rebuilt Jericho. Not only that, but King Ahab set up Asherah poles that looked kind of like totem poles in order to worship a female fertility goddess named Asherah. And they also worshiped the Baals, which were pagan deities. So I want to give you a little bit of context about this whole story. And we're going to be going through like 140 different points really, really fast. So please, you know, keep your brains tuned in here. And I'm going to give you some context. Here's, first of all, something you need to understand. When Israel did not have a godly king in place, God would appoint prophets to come and bring the word of God to people. God would use these prophets as mouthpieces. Now, there are some exceptions to that. Habakkuk, for example, brought the word of the people to God. Okay, but God would use the prophets to bring his word to people. And they're used by God to deliver his word. And oftentimes when you read about the prophets in your Old Testament, the stuff they have to say is pretty disturbing. You know, either you repent or this bad thing's going to happen. And when you do repent, this good thing's going to happen. But he would use these prophets. And so when evil King Ahab turned against God, God sent along a prophet by the name of Elijah. Elijah is my favorite Old Testament guy for a lot of different reasons. Maybe someday we'll get into that. But Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel had up to that point. He was the eighth king in Israel, and he came into reign somewhere around 70 years after Solomon had died and the kingdom split. He was raised as a Jew, but he married a woman by the name of Jezebel, and that word Jezebel has a lot of negative things attached to it. You know, you hear about somebody being a Jezebel, it's always something very negative. Well, there's a good reason why it's negative, and that's because Jezebel was pretty bad. She was a pagan, okay? And working with her husband Ahab, they started this whole pagan worship thing in the nation of the Hebrews. And she established Baal and Asherah worship as a natural religion and pretty much ran the country and ran her husband, whose name was Ahab. Very, you know, weak guy. Not the best king ever. And they rebuilt Jericho. And it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings that came before him. And that's saying a lot. Because the kings that came before Ahab pretty much riled up God a lot. And here's Ahab, he comes along, he's worse than all of them. And so, this is the context. We are in a kingdom that is split into a northern and southern kingdom, and we have a king named Ahab who is trying to bring about Baal worship among the people. And so, point number two is that God sends Elijah to warn Ahab, but then God cares for Elijah. Okay? So if you want to just quickly look at chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Yeah, keep your finger right there in 1 Kings, folks. We're going to be going back there a lot. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of Jordan, and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So here, Elijah, this little guy, comes and stands in front of King Ahab, the most evil man in the whole nation, and he comes to him and he threatens him. And he says, in not so many words, because of the evil that you have done, there is not going to be any dew nor any rain for these next few years, except by my command. And so he does this, and then he takes off and he runs. He runs and he hides by the Kereth ravine, and God fed him by supernatural means. The brook was there, a fresh water source where he could find something to drink, and he commanded the birds, ravens, to come to bring him bread and meat so that he would have nourishment and he would have water to drink. And eventually, the brook dries up. Why did the brook dry up? Well, because there's not going to be any dew or rain these next few years except by my word. And so when the brook dried up, if you want to look at verse 7, it says, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. And I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So the brook dries up. He's got no food, he's got no water, and God tells him, what you're going to do now is you're going to head out, you're going to go to Zarephath, and I have commanded a widow there to supply you with what your needs are. Now, what you may not know about Zarephath is that Jezebel's dad ruled there. Matter of fact, Jezebel came from Zarephath, that's her hometown, and her dad rules there. And if I was going to go and try to hide somewhere, you know, and hide from Ahab, I doubt that I would go to Jezebel's dad's backyard. But that's what God commands him to do. And meanwhile, unbeknownst to Elijah, Ahab and Jezebel are feverishly searching for him. They want the man. And why do you think they want him? Well, because he had the nerve to come and stand before Ahab and threaten him. And guess what? What he threatened the king with has come true. There has been no rain in the land for a long, long period of time. And so God sends him off to hide, and 3 years later, Ahab and Jezebel didn't need to hunt for Elijah anymore. You know why? Because God sent Elijah back to Ahab. And you read about that in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after a long time, in the third year, meaning there had not been any rain for 3 years. Okay? Think about this. No rain for 3 years. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain in the land. And so, of course, Elijah goes and presents himself in front of Ahab. Now, pretend for a second, you're the king of the country, and your land has been struck by drought for 3 years. And you know it's been because this prophet came to you and delivered the word of God saying, it's not going to rain or dew except by my command. How do you feel about Elijah? I guarantee you the feelings were negative. No warm and fuzzy thoughts about this man, Elijah. And you might not think a whole lot about droughts. I mean, we've been through a few, right? You know, when the water usage thing becomes a problem and township says you can't use water to water your lawn and stuff like that anymore because of a water shortage. Well, back then it was a lot worse than that because it hadn't rained for 3 years. And back then, the irrigation technology was not like it is today. Matter of fact, the irrigation technology back then did very little good to help to irrigate dry land in order to help it bring forth crops. And back then, if you didn't have crops, you couldn't live. Okay, pretend for a second that it hasn't rained for 3 years. What's the first thing to die? The vegetation. Okay, and if there's no vegetation, what are the vegetable-eating animals supposed to eat? The herbivores. Okay? And if the herbivores have no herbs to eat, what happens to the herbivores? They die off. And now what about the animals that depend on the herbivores as a food source? The carnivores. So if the carnivores have no food source, what happens to the carnivores? They die off. And what about the humans that depend on the herbivores and the carnivores and the vegetation and the water to survive? What happens to them? So when Elijah came and he threatened no dew or rain, what is he threatening? He's threatening a national calamity to fall on the people because there'd be no grass, no grain, no veggies, no herbivores, no carnivores, and that means people starve to death. So in times of drought, it was a bad, bad time. So when Elijah threatened Ahab with God's message to cut off the rain, the threat was real and the consequences were devastating. Imagine not having a food source for 3 years. How long would you and I survive? Well, Ahab and Jezebel were upset for good reason. And after he came and he said, okay, I'm going to send the rain, he heads off to a mountaintop, Elijah, where there is a showdown between the gods of the pagans and Jehovah God himself. How many of you remember this story? Remember the story? Okay, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But you're going to find it in chapter 18, starting at verse 16. If you want to read that for yourself, you're going to read it. It goes all the way through verse 40, and we're not going to read that. But let me give you the Reader's Digest version of what happens. Here comes Elijah. He gets the prophets of Baal. He says, you guys set up an altar to your God, and I'm going to repair this altar over here, and I'm going to set up an altar toward my God. And you're going to prepare a sacrifice for your altar, I'll prepare a sacrifice for my altar, and the God who comes down and consumes the offering by fire is the real God. What do you think? And the prophets of Baal said, okay, sounds fair to me. And so they did. The prophets of Baal prepared their sacrifice, put it on the altar, and they began to sing and dance and call fire down out of heaven in order to consume their offering. But the fire didn't come. So they sang a little louder, they danced a little harder, nothing happened. And then they began to take sharp stones and gash themselves and cut themselves and cry out louder to the gods that it's a false god, to the Baals, to come and consume the sacrifice. And right about now, Elijah's having a good time. Because he's watching this going on and he's saying to them, and this is of course the Van Horn paraphrase, hey guys, what's the problem? Isn't your God answering? In the King James, it says, perhaps your God is out pursuing. And that's why he's not answering. That's a crude way of saying maybe your God's out using the bathroom and he can't hear you from the bathroom. And nothing happened. And so Elijah said, okay, my turn. He gets the sacrifice ready and he goes to the servants and he says, I want you to take those pitchers and I want you to fill them with water. And I want you to douse the altar. I want you to dig a ditch around the altar and fill it with water. And he did this time after time after time, totally saturated everything. And then he called on the name of God, and God sent fire down out of heaven that consumed that offering. It consumed the altar. It even burned up all the water that was in the ditch around the altar, and it consumed theirs. And the people all cried out and said, the Lord God is God. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you might have been a little impressed? Would you have been a little impressed? The story takes an interesting twist in chapter 19. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 19. This is point number four. Jezebel threatens Elijah, and he flees to Beersheba and Horeb. Okay, look at verses 1 through 5. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Jezebel is ticked off. Elijah put a tremendous dent in the Baal prophet population. And it tells us that when this time came and he killed the prophets of Baal, that he did it with a sword. He beheaded hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal with the sword himself. I've heard it estimated that he killed 850 men with his bare hands. Without a sword, of course. 850 hostile prophets of Baal who were willing to gash themselves and jump around and leap and dance in order to call down fire out of heaven were unable to do so. And this one person named Elijah stood up against a garrison plot of Baal prophets and he personally slew them with a sword. What does that tell you? And so he runs to Beersheba, which, in my estimation, is about 100 miles away. It would take you about 2 weeks in that day and time to travel 100 miles. And so he runs for 2 weeks to the southernmost part of the kingdom. And in his distress, he calls out on God, calls out to God and says, what? What? "I've had enough," he says. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lays down under the bush and he falls asleep. And it says in verse 5, he lays down under the bush, falls asleep, and an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was some baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. Hang on to that right there, because what's about to happen is pretty important. After he runs and he hides, he runs another 40 days and 40 nights, and God speaks to him. Verse 9, look back there. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What are you doing here, Elijah? Which reminds me of some things that happened to me when I was a kid, and my mother would come and find me doing something I shouldn't be doing, and she would say to me, "What are you doing here, Jay? What are you doing?" She can see what I was doing, so why is she asking? A rhetorical question? No, she wanted me to admit what I was doing. And I kind of think this is what was going on here, because God knew exactly what Elijah was doing. But he comes and says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, why are you hiding? What are you doing here? And then Elijah informed God. Verse 10, he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So Elijah gives God the daily news. Daily news is, what? "I'm the only one left. All the prophets of God have been put to death by the sword. I'm the only one left, God. What am I going to do but just sit here and die, oh God? Problem was, he didn't give God the news. He gave God his interpretation of the news. How many of you can see where I'm going, finally, after all this background? He gives God his interpretation of the news. He doesn't give him the news, he gives him his interpretation of it. Okay? He had some of the facts. Right. Some of the prophets had been put to death by this sword. Yeah, that is a fact. But his interpretation of the news was wrong. Because he said, oh God, they put the prophets of God to the death by the sword. I'm the only one left. There's nobody left here but me. Alright, so point five is this. Elijah's interpretation of the uncertainty around him left him afraid. Okay? Here was a man, pay attention folks, who went to a mountaintop, made it impossible for his offering to burn, and then God answered by fire and burned his offering. Not only that, but burned the water. Last I knew, water doesn't burn very well, but God found a way to do that. And then after making this fire come down out of heaven, what did he do? He put hundreds of hostile Baal prophets to death by the sword. He experiences the miraculous intervention coming from God himself. God does something so amazing that it's absolutely undeniable that the Lord is God. All right? And then a single female threatens him and says, I'm going to make sure that by this time tomorrow you're dead. ...850 prophets of Baal didn't intimidate him. One woman did. Now some of you might be saying, hey, that's because she was an empowered woman. It has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is that he interpreted everything wrong. You see, as we look at Elijah's circumstances, and as God looks at Elijah's circumstances, we're looking at this and saying, wait a minute, Elijah, what have you been through? God used you to do some incredibly miraculous things, including stopping up the water spouts from heaven for 3 years. God has shown himself to be faithful to you, and he did exactly as he said he would do through you. And then he also showed himself to you on the top of the mountain, calling fire down out of heaven. And then he supernaturally enabled you to kill 850 prophets of Baal. And you're worrying and considering about whether or not God is going to help you? Were you not watching when God called down fire out of heaven? For crying out loud, folks, if God brought fire out of heaven, for me when I did it, you know, when I said, oh God, please do this, I would be pretty sure that God was God. Wouldn't you? After watching God bring down fire out of heaven, Elijah, you're running in fear? Is there something wrong with your viewpoint? God showed Elijah time and time again that he was in control. He showed Elijah that he was a miracle-causing, mighty God. And you could see that time and time again. But here, Elijah says, oh God, as I see it, I'm the only one left, and everything looks really bad. I'm the only prophet left, oh God, and I might as well just die. As I see it, things aren't too good. God was looking at Elijah saying just the opposite. God was saying, Elijah, we've got these people right where we want them. But Elijah couldn't see it that way. As Elijah looked at the same set of circumstances, he said this, well, as I see it, I have done all I can do. As I see it, there's no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel. As I see it, I'm all alone again. How long will I be alone this time? As I see it, things look really, really bad. As I see it, nothing's going to change and everything looks very hopeless. Do you notice the common phrase in all of these statements? What is the common phrase? As I see it. As I see it, oh God, They put all the prophets to death by the sword, and I'm the only one left. As I see it, things are very, very hopeless. As I see it, oh God, I might as well just curl up here in the corner and die. Because things are hopeless. And so, verse 11, chapter 19, it says, "The Lord said, go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, for the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah?" We see here God attempting to jog Elijah's memory and his perspective. God gave Elijah a not-so-gentle reminder of who he was. "Go and stand here, and look what I can do," God said. And there was a wind, and there was an earthquake, and there was a fire that did tremendous damage and things. And then he asks Elijah one more time, "In light of who I am and what I can do, what are you doing here?" Elijah had missed the point. And in verses 15 through 18, God says, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." God's been busy. While Elijah is running in fear and feeling sorry for himself because his viewpoint was wrong, God has been busy. He wants kings anointed, he wants a prophet anointed, and he has reserved 7,000 people for his own use. I can only imagine Elijah, after hearing these words, thinking, "What am I doing here? I've got to go and get busy. Things are looking up." You see, Elijah had two problems. This is where we need to pay attention. Elijah had two problems. Number one is this. There were some things he forgot. Okay? There were things that he had forgotten about. And number two, there were things he didn't know about. Elijah forgot God's past faithfulness, and he had a difficult time factoring in to understanding God's future faithfulness. Do you understand what I'm saying? God had shown him a tremendous history of being faithful, but because of the uncertainty that lay in front of Elijah, he forgot about that, and it made him forget that God was going to be faithful to him in the future. Because he didn't know what was going on, he assumed that nothing was going on. He didn't know that God was busy getting people ready to be anointed as kings and prophets. He didn't know that God had already set apart for himself a remnant of 7,000 faithful people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He didn't know that. And because he didn't know that, because he didn't see what God was doing, he assumed that he was doing nothing. You get my point yet? What's my point? My point is, just because you don't see God doing something doesn't mean he's not doing something. How do you know when God's doing something? Are you going to wait till you can see it with your eyes? Or are you going to look in your past and see how God has been so faithful to you in the past that it gives you faith and strength to face uncertainty? When we lose sight of God's past faithfulness, we don't factor him into the future. When we lose sight of the fact that God has intervened for us in miraculous ways in the past, we don't factor him into our future. Because we forgot about what he did, we don't think about what he's going to do. And our fear can drive us to ugly places Are you hearing it? How many of you have ever been driven to an ugly place mentally, emotionally, financially, spiritually, relationally? How many of you have been drunk to an ugly place like that because you have forgotten about God's faithfulness? Has that happened to you? Our fear can drive us to ugly places we have no business going. And as we remember Him in our past, folks, we will see Him in our future. We just went through an entire 30-minute message just so we could get to that point. Okay? I want to give you some applications very, very quickly. Number one is this. Do you know why circumstances put us under the table emotionally and physically? Do you know why circumstances put us under the table emotionally and physically? Because we anticipate the future with no thought of God's faithfulness in the past. Amen? Ouch. Ouch. Say ouch. You might as well say it. We anticipate the future with no thought of God's faithfulness in the past. We forget about how faithful He has been. We forget about how God has worked behind the scenes on our behalf a billion times. And we look in the future and go, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, guess what? God's there. And when you look at your future, you should remember the past. You should remember what God did for you before. Amen? When the future is uncertain, folks, remember. Yeah, we talked about praying last week. Well, I'm talking about remembering this week. When looking ahead makes you fearful, look back. Application number two. When looking ahead makes you fearful, look back. Yes, the past is a bad place to live. Don't live there. But visit there on occasion. Okay? There are things you have forgotten. There are things you could call to mind, but you have forgotten them. Here's another application for you. When we place the uncertainty of our future in the context of God's faithfulness in the past and His promise of care in the future, we can experience peace and emotional rest. Did you hear me? Shall I repeat it? Okay, one more time. When we place the uncertainty of the future in the context of His faithfulness in the past, and His promises of care for our future, we can experience peace and emotional rest. You want to stay on top when the bottom is falling out for everybody else? Remember what God has done for you in the past. And while everybody else is screaming and crying because they don't know what's going to happen, you can have peace and emotional rest because you can say, I know my God is going to help you through this because this is what He did in the past. I know what God's going to do. You know how I know what God's going to do? Because every time I face something, this is what God has done every single time. I'm facing it again? No sweat. I can face this. I can deal with this uncertainty because there is a God who got me through all of this kind of stuff in the past, and He does not change. In God, there is no change. There is no shadow of changing even. And because God is faithful, I have peace. Amen? What's worship all about anyway? Is it about, singing and feeling good and having goosebumps? Getting that emotional thing going? Is that what worship is? Worship, when done properly, happens when we rehearse God's faithfulness to us. And we think back in detail over what God has done. That's what real worship is. Real worship happens when we rehearse what God has done, and it gives us faith for our present and hope for our future. That's real worship. Let's pray. Father, there may be people here today that are facing some uncertainty. Lord, we don't tread lightly on that. We take that very seriously. Because we've all been there, oh God. We've all been to that verge of apparent calamity. And we have cried out and we said, oh God, as I see it, this is a problem. As I see it, oh God, this is not going to work. As I see it, I'm in trouble. But oh God, thank you that you don't govern by how I see it. Father, you look at the world and all of creation through the lenses of love, through the lens of strength and power. Father, there is nothing too hard for you. Remind us of that, O God. Father, Elijah panicked because he lost sight of your goodness and faithfulness. And it made him run for fear because of the threat of one person. God, we know that we're going to face uncertainties. We know that we're going to face trials and struggles. But Lord, bring to our minds the way you've been faithful to us in the past. Lord, help us that we never quake and quail in fear. The Father said, help us to stand strong in the face of trials, knowing that our God is faithful and our God is strong, and there's nothing between you and me, God, that we can't face. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name.